Okay, so last week I told you that Mark doesn't give us the results of the first mission trip of the 12, but that's not quite true. He doesn't give us conversion stats or how many people were baptized or anything of that sort, but he does provide one result, and you see that in verse 14 of chapter 6. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Now think about this. 12 men go out in pairs to preach and to heal. And the result of that is that Jesus' name is made known or becomes known. People aren't talking about Peter's amazing preaching or John's miraculous powers of healing. They're all talking about Jesus. They're all talking about Jesus. What does this say about the way the apostles went out to do what they did? Now, we said last week that in their healing, it's toward the end of the sermon, so if you were asleep by then, you might have missed it, but I'll just quiz you anyway. We said last week that they used oil, olive oil, in their healing for a specific purpose. Who remembers what that purpose is? Thank you. Yes, to point, olive oil represented to the first century Jewish mind the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit, the presence and power of God. And so using oil says, it's not me. I'm not the healer here. God's doing that. Now, using oil and healing in the name of Jesus associates the power of Jesus with the power of God you're using with the oil. So there's an implicit statement in doing that. The Lord heals you, and the Lord is Jesus, not us, which is why we said last week that Jesus never used oil. And we know, aside from the healing, that the word they preached, what they said, what actually came out of their mouth, was all about Jesus. It was about his work, about his identity, about his power to rescue from condemnation and judgment all who repent. It was focused on Jesus, his person, and his work. Now, if the 12 had gone out and merely healed and preached sermons about, I don't know, 12 ways of dealing with anxiety or 3 ways of fixing your golf swing and how Jesus can help you be a better you and a better leader and all this kind of stuff, I doubt very seriously that the result would be that Jesus' name becomes more known. Probably Peter's name and John's name and Matthew's name and all the other names might be known, but Jesus' name, not so much. Not so much. Everything they did in word and deed, the center was Jesus. Now, this is, incidentally, as we've said before, why works of mercy, or otherwise called social justice, acts of social justice, must be done, first of all, as Christians, we do that. Second of all, they must be done in a way that pairs that work with the proclamation, the clear proclamation of the gospel. Or, if we don't do that, we're just nice people, nice religious people. People might say, after they got a good meal here, or they received some clothing here, or whatever, well, I'm so thankful for Good Shepherd, and they're such nice people over there, but they won't hear unless we articulate to them that the reason we do things, the reason we help people, the reason we want to pass on the blessings that we've been given is because Jesus has done so much for us, because he offers to do so much for you. We use the platform provided by social justice and works of mercy to present Jesus Christ so that people will know it's about him and not about us. That's what we do. But in all things, these 12 exalted Jesus. Now, and that's why Herod heard of him. Now, Herod is a family name, a little bit like Kennedy. It's not a first name, it's a last name or a surname. There were, at this point, many, many Herods. Lots of Herods. Almost all of them offspring of Herod the Great. Herod the Great is the mean, nasty Herod from the Christmas accounts, the one who tries to kill Jesus. He had many wives and many concubines, and therefore he was very fruitful, shall we say. He had lots and lots and lots of children, and he had about 7 sons. I tried to look up exactly how many, and if you look at his family tree, it branches in so many weird and strange places. It's really hard to keep count, but about 7 sons, and 3 of them he murdered or executed because they were a threat to him, he felt. But of those who lived, there was Antipas. I'm going to pronounce it Antipas, it may be Antipas, it may be something else, I don't care. It's Antipas for us today. Antipas is not ethnically Jewish. He's, and neither was Herod the Great, he's Idumean, which means, it's the first century way of saying Edomite. Now, if you know your Old Testament history, you know that there was quite a bit of bad blood between the Edomites, who were descended from Esau, and the Israelites, who were descended from Jacob. So already, just being an Idumean, this guy is not in good graces with the people with the Jewish people. He rules not over the entire territory that Herod the Great ruled over, because they've got to split it between so many different sons. He rules over Galilee and a little slice of land just above the Dead Sea, and he built there a prison where John was later housed. Now, he knew, because he had to rule Jewish people, he knew Jewish tradition, and he knew a little bit about the Jewish religion. That was not necessarily something that he used to his advantage. Sometimes he went out of his way to cause offense. One of the things Antipas did was he built his capital he named Tiberias after the emperor who was ruling during this time. He built his capital, Tiberias, right over a Jewish graveyard. Now, what would that mean to a pious Jew? Well, it was sacrilege, and that also meant you could never go to the capital, right? Tiberius seems to have, because it would make you unclean, seems to have built this city right over the graveyard to keep all the Jews out, and that tells you a little bit about his relationship with them. He wasn't quite on friendly terms, and he wasn't quite a good guy, but we'll talk more about that later. All right, so Antipas hears the name Jesus. He's probably heard, as has everyone else, the claims that Jesus makes about himself. He's probably heard them. And so has all of Galilee, but notice there in verses 14 through 15, if you look down at your text, where the 3 most popular theories about Jesus' identity are provided, let me ask you, do you see anything missing from that list of potential identities for Jesus? Do you see anything missing? The claims that Jesus made for himself, they're not there. I mean, the claims that the apostles went out and repeated to people, they're not included in the 3 most popular options for who Jesus is. They're not even considered. Now, this is interesting. It kind of reminds me of, as we're leading into the Christmas season, this is one of my pet peeves, and I'll just say it right now to get it off my chest. It's been bothering me all week. If you watch the History Channel or the Discovery Channel or the Mysteries of the Bible, and as we're headed toward Christmas season and the idea of the virgin birth becomes more front and center, you're going to see on the History Channel or the Mysteries of the Bible, whatever, you're going to see a show or 2 that begins something like this. With the narrator will say, the Gospels tell us that Jesus was born of a virgin. What really happened? right? So we have a theory, and then instead of even considering the possibility that could possibly be right, it is forget that, let's talk about some other story, and spend a whole show doing that. They didn't even consider the possibility that what the Bible suggests might be correct. And that's kind of what's going on here. People expect the Messiah to be a warrior. Jesus is not a warrior, therefore he's not Messiah. So what else can he be? Let's figure something out. Let's make a story up for what he might be, not taking his own claims about himself seriously. And we are given 3 of these possible theories, none of which tell the whole truth. Now, the first is in verse 14, and we learn this. Some say John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and this is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Now, Mark has reported John's arrest in Mark 1:14. And so at that point, John disappears from the gospel account. It's also at that point that Jesus comes back from his 40 days in the desert and begins his ministry. So John disappears, Jesus appears. Now, John's ministry never included miracles. He didn't heal, he didn't do the things that Jesus did. He just preached. He preached powerfully with the Holy Spirit, but he didn't do any miracles. So John disappears, Jesus shows up, he's doing miracles. How are John and Jesus related? Do anyone know? Just they're cousins, so they probably look a little bit alike, right? Word then trickles back that John has been executed, right? So putting it all together, some people said, well, what must have happened is John was killed, he rose from the dead, he's Jesus, and the reason he can heal and do things that he didn't do before is because he's risen from the dead and he has power from heaven to do them. That's one theory. That takes a lot of ingenuity, I think, to come up with. The second one is that he is Elijah. That's in verse 15. Now, Elijah performed miracles. If you read 1 Kings, you can read all about Elijah. He performed many mighty works. Elijah raised the dead even, just like Jesus did. Now, Elijah also was a preacher of repentance. He would call Israel back to Yahweh. All of these things Jesus did. Now, who can tell me how Elijah died? How did Elijah die? Didn't. Thank you. It's a trick question, and you are too smart for that. I love that. You got it. He didn't die. What happened? God sent a chariot, a fiery chariot from heaven. He took it took Elijah up into heaven. So he never experienced death. He went into heaven without having to die. And then later on in Jewish history, in the history of Israel, God sends the prophet Malachi. And in chapter 4, verse 5, Malachi is the last prophet in the Old Testament era leading up to John. Malachi says this: "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." So Jesus preaches like Elijah. He heals like Elijah. Therefore, he must be Elijah. That's the logic going into this. Now, Jesus was very clear about who Elijah was, wasn't he? Who did he say Elijah was? John the Baptist, not literally come down from the dead, but he had the spirit of Elijah. John the Baptist did. They didn't believe him. And so they thought Jesus was the Elijah, and so they were looking forward then to someone or something happening after Jesus in which the Lord himself would come and visit them. And there's a lot of irony there, isn't there? Because they're looking right at the Lord, who's telling them, "I'm the Lord," and they're saying, "No, you're Elijah. We're waiting for someone else to come." It's kind of a sad, sad thing. All right, third option. Others said he's a prophet like one of the prophets of old. Now, not just a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. They probably associate Jesus' ministry with Jeremiah and Isaiah and Daniel, the major ones, the big names. They think he is awesome. And so they associate him with a prophet of old. Now, there is some incoherence here. There are two criteria for a prophet given in the Old Testament. The first is in Deuteronomy 18, which tells us that a prophet who is sent from God will always be 100% accurate in everything that he says. He'll never make a mistake. When he's predicting something or when he's saying something is true, it will always, always be true. And if he does make an error, he's not a prophet. The second criteria is in Deuteronomy chapter 13, and that says even if some guy comes to you and he performs many mighty works and healings and does lots of miracles, if he says to you to do something or follow some way that goes against what God has already revealed through prophets before him, then he's a liar. Don't follow him. Don't follow him. And so he's got to be 100% true in what he says, and he has to be consistent with what has already been said. So these people say Jesus is a great prophet. Jesus says, "I'm Yahweh, I'm the Messiah." Does anyone see any incoherence here? Any logical problem? If they think he's a prophet, and he says, I'm Yahweh, I'm the Messiah, they should then believe him, right? Because if he's a prophet, everything he says has to be true, right? So they have this very inconsistent view of Jesus. If they think he's a prophet, then they should believe what he says, but they don't. But they don't. Reminds me a little bit of my New Testament professor who told me that, not just me, she told the whole class, I believe the Bible is the Word of God and has authority. She had to say that because it's part of our church's constitution at the time, or part of the seminary's constitution at the time. And then she said, but I also believe it's full of error and contradiction. So it's God's Word and it makes mistakes. It does, these two things just do not cohere, but she said it. So kind of the same irrationality that the people in Israel were showing. Now, I want you to notice that of all three of these theories, none of them are overtly hostile. Do you see that? Jesus, if we take any one of these theories, Jesus is a good guy, a godly guy. Jesus has good things to say, and we should listen to him. None of them are overtly hostile. All of them are relatively positive. But do notice that to get one of these theories, or to attach yourself to one of these theories, to get there, the Jesus who says, give yourself up and trust and follow me, I am the Lord, has to be deconstructed and re-imaged. You see that? To create a palatable Jesus that fits with their expectations, the actual words that Jesus speaks have to be discounted. You have to do violence to them. This also is familiar. Jesus is a wise teacher of spiritual wisdom. So I'll incorporate some of his guidance into my life, and I'll set him alongside Confucius and Muhammad and all of the other spiritual leaders of all the other faiths as an avatar of light, adding a little more brightness to my spiritual path. Kind of a common way that people look at Jesus today, isn't it? Now, that is nice, and it seems friendly to Jesus. I mean, they're not cursing him or saying anything horrible about him, but at the same time, doing that, to get there, you have to do violence to the actual words that Jesus says, to the claims that he makes about himself. He claims to be God. He claims to have the authority to call all men and women to repent and trust in him. He claims that he will be the judge over the living and the dead. He never, ever sets himself alongside the other religious teachers and spiritual leaders, ever. He's always the truth, the way, the light, the Lord. So while these seem positive, they're actually quite insulting to the Lord himself. Now, Antipas, you'll notice, favors one of these three theories over the others. And you can see that in verse 16. But when Herod heard it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. Now, the verbs there are imperfect, which means that Herod said this repeatedly. He would hear the other theories, and he would respond back, no, it's not a prophet. He's not Elijah, this is John, I killed him and he's back. There's kind of incessant here, there's an obsession here almost, and the urgency of him saying this over and over again, and he mentions himself as this killer. Now, what this could mean, I don't want to be dogmatic about this, what it could mean is that Herod's conscience had really begun to work at him at this point. Now, your conscience is that inner sense that directs your gaze toward the law, the justice that God has written in your heart. So you know, Romans chapter 2, verse 15 says, every human being, whether you're a Christian or not, every human being, God has written in your heart a sense of justice, right and wrong, a basic sense of justice. And your conscience is that thing that directs you toward it. And so when you know something is wrong and you do it anyway, what happens? What does your conscience do? Maybe you have no conscience. But for me, I tend to feel bad by that. That's what guilt is. And guilt's a good thing because it, again, directs your gaze. Directs your gaze toward your conscience. Now, Romans 2 says that those who hear the word of God, that's us, we have the Bible, we've heard the gospel, will be judged according to what we hear. It also says that those who've never heard the word of God, if you ever wonder what happens to people who are beyond the scope of the preaching of the gospel, what happens to them? Well, Romans 2 also says that those who don't have the word of God preached to them will be judged in accordance with how they respond to the voice of conscience. How many here have ever violated or done something against your conscience? Anyone? All right, well, you're all guilty. It's done. And that's basically what we're told in Romans 3 is that everyone is not going to meet that test. We're all guilty because we've all broken conscience or we've broken the word that we have received. And hence, the universal need for Jesus. This is the urgency of the gospel to find grace and forgiveness. Now, you can do great damage to your conscience. My sister had this big plastic Coke. They were made in the 80s. Big plastic Coke bottle. It was really a piggy bank. You wouldn't have those? And you'd put coins in it. She had worked on this thing from the time she was like 5. She'd get her allowance and put it in there. And so by the time I was 12, she was 7. She had a lot of change in that thing. And so I decided, you know, she's 5. And so I can get around her pretty easily, so I decided to take some money from that big Coke bottle. Now, I did that, and I felt incredibly guilty. I felt horribly guilty. I didn't tell anyone, but I felt really bad. Now, fast forward to 16, 17. Every weekend, I'm going to that Coke bottle for beer money, for whatever I need. I'm going to that Coke bottle, taking the money out, pocketing it, going out and buying what I need, and I don't feel a thing. I'm happy. Great, free money. That's what happens. Over the course of years, I killed my conscience in that particular way, and you can do the same thing to yours. The more you violate your conscience, the less you hear your conscience. You deaden it. You numb yourself to it. So this is one reason why you should never say, well, just because I don't feel this is wrong, I don't think this is wrong. Don't ever trust that. Don't ever trust that. This is why one of the reasons that God gives us his word written so that we can test our hearts by what he's given us to think. So, in any case, the conscience can become damaged, but as damaged as it can become, it still works. And linked to this conscience that you have been given is an innate sense of justice. That can also cause fear. I've done this wrong thing, and I know somehow I'm not going to get away with it. Right? And people say today, what goes around comes around. Same idea. The Eastern idea of karma, same idea. I do this evil, something's going to come back to me from that thing. And if you don't take that sign and repent and make amends, that fear can grow and grow and grow. And that seems to be where Antipas is. He's murdered God's prophet, and it's just driving him crazy. John preached repentance. He preached repentance to Herod. Herod refused to hear it. He murdered John, and now there's this haunting fear. I think that's why he's convinced this is John the Baptist, come back from the dead. Well, what's the story behind all of this? And in verse 17, we're told part of it. And verse 18, for it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Now, Philip is another son of Herod the Great from a different woman. He married this Herodias, and together they had Salome. If you look in the front of your bulletin, you'll see a kind of salacious picture there of Salome looking a little bit disheveled there. That is the daughter of Philip and Herodias. They married and they were doing fine, but then Philip lost favor with his father and he was disinherited. That did not suit Herodias well. So they're living in Rome, they're out of favor, they're out of power, they're running out of money, and Antipas comes to visit. Comes over for dinner, hang out with his brother. And of course, he sees Herodias. Now, by all accounts, Herodias exudes sex appeal and sensuality. So Antipas looks at her and just his tongue falls out and he wants her. He wants her. And we might say today that he fell in love with her. And I think that possibly we could say the same thing about Herodias. Now, Herodias was ambitious, and she was looking for a reason to leave Philip because he'd lost favor, but she does seem to have really had some deep affection for Antipas. And the reason I say that is because many years later, when Antipas loses his power, Herodias stays with him and doesn't leave him, and they stay together for the rest of their lives. They cling to each other. It's an interesting story. So both seem to be connected beyond just the sex on Antipas' part and beyond the ambition on Herodias' part. Now, can you imagine how the story might be told today? Star-crossed lovers, consumed with passion, no power, no law stands in their way. They will have each other. And they go off into the sunset. You can see the story, daytime television written all over it. There you go. And that, the reason for that is because in our culture, if you're in love, everything is permissible. Everything is permissible. Break your vows, it's okay, you're in love. Crush your children, it's okay, you found the one. So you go ahead and you chase after your love. And if, as we're told, the meaning of life is your flourishing, reaching your potential, finding your true self, and you're married to someone for whom you feel no passion, who won't allow you to flourish, then you have to leave. You've got to be true to yourself, right? Do note the bare description there in verse 17. Herodias, Philip's wife, who Herod married. From God's perspective, all of that in loveness they may have shared, all the passion they may have had for one another, all the real true affection that may have existed between Antipas and Herodias, all of that is irrelevant. It's not even mentioned. What matters from God's perspective is Antipas and Herodias' refusal to love, and here I'm using the word love as in agape, refuse to love God by following his commands. And their refusal to agape their spouses by remaining faithful. And their willingness to destroy anyone or anything that got in their way. That's what God sees. So the love story really doesn't matter from his perspective. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Have you ever thought about that, what that means? I am the bread of life. You're not going to find bread elsewhere, is one thing that means. He says, I'm the living water. I'm the source of love. I'm the source of fulfillment. I made you, and so your identity, your true self, will only be found in me, not in anyone else. There is no flourishing apart from me. We Christians should know that. We should always go to him to seek fulfillment and seek satisfaction and to seek the needs that we have in our hearts and not other people. Without Jesus, life is all about getting what you can get out of others, out of things now, because this is all you have. And you find as you do that over and over again that the things of this world and even the people of this world never satisfy what you want or what you need. But with Jesus, you have all that you could ever want or need. And so you're not out there trying to be fulfilled. Herod didn't know that. John probably tried to tell him that. Probably tried to tell Herodias that. They didn't hear. Unfortunately for Antipas and Herodias, there was a prophet in Israel. Now, John, notice in your text again, had been saying Herod's marriage isn't lawful. That also is in the imperfect, which means that John didn't just preach one sermon about this. Like almost, it seemed like every time John preached, at least the verbs here seem to indicate, he always mentioned Antipas and Herodias. That was part and parcel of his ministry, preaching against the relationship of these two. Now, observe three things here. First, John, under the inerrant guidance of the Holy Spirit, recognizes no difference between private life and public life. You see that? Herod may have been a wonderful administrator. In fact, I think he probably was. Herod may have done his job right. John zeroes in on his personal life. There's no distinction anywhere in the New Testament between the way someone conducts himself privately, personally, and the way someone conducts himself or herself professionally. God sees it as an integrated whole, because it is. If I lie to my wife, I'm going to lie to you. Right? Same thing with you. It's always integrated. And so John's not afraid to call him out on that. He's going to. Second thing to notice is that John is not a relativist. Now, here's where this is interesting. Herod's not a Jew, remember? He doesn't consider himself bound by the laws of Yahweh, because he's not devoted to Yahweh. And yet John holds him accountable to Yahweh's law. What does that say? Well, that says that from John's perspective and from God's perspective, since he's inspiring this, the moral law of God is universal. It applies to everyone and can be and should be applied to everyone. Important point. Third, and this is, I think, one of the more difficult things to see here and to apply, John's approach is specific and confrontational. Now, here's how I might have done it. You know, Antipas, we disagree theologically, but can't we, work together? Maybe some pilot program to help Jerusalem's poor. Maybe we can work together in some kind of social thing that would help you politically, that would help me spiritually, would help the poor. And maybe as I did that, I might use that as kind of a platform to sneak in every once in a while a word about Jesus and try to talk to him a little bit, build a relationship, and then kind of ease my way into talking about Jesus. And there's really nothing wrong with that. That's kind of relationship evangelism. But I do want you to notice that's not what John does. John does not do that. He is going straight for Antipas's jugular and for Herodias's spiritual jugular. Now, you might look at this and you might think, and especially if we modernize this and think of a preacher speaking like this and preaching like this about a politician or to a politician today, and we might think to ourselves, my goodness, this is really counterproductive. How is this going to appeal to anybody? How is this going to do any good for anybody? And here I would like you to turn to John chapter 16, verse 18, which I had you mark. John chapter 16, verse 18. I'm not sure I got it perfectly, but I was not happy with this text when I first became a Christian. I didn't understand it. And Jesus, this is the Last Supper, and Jesus promises, he says, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world. Notice the world. That's not the church. That's the world, although it still works in the church. But he's talking widely here, broadly. He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. One task of the Holy Spirit is to convict the world of sin. When the church corporately or we personally refuse to confront sin in the world, we then hinder the work of the Holy Spirit. We hinder the work of the Holy Spirit. God, speaking through John, zeroes right in inspired by the Holy Spirit, zeroes right in on Herod's sin and Herodias' sin, and he calls it out. I think if this were done today, we would think offensive, self-righteous. None of John's business what goes on behind Herod's doors, and who can stand in the way of true love? We think of several things to say, possibly, in response to this. Possibly the most common response would be something like, judge not, lest ye be judged. They, people who don't know the Bible will get King James Version on us, and they would start saying things like that, which is probably the most misused and abused passage in all of Scripture, because God has revealed certain commands, and us pointing people to those commands is not playing the judge, it's pointing to the judge as a kind of warning. And that's actually what the Holy Spirit has come, part of what the Holy Spirit has come to do, to let God's judgments and let God's word, his convicting word, be seen by all the world. The Holy Spirit comes in part for that very purpose. So God says this, to see sin in someone, in yourself, in a friend, in a neighbor, in someone in the world, to see sin which destroys the creatures whom I love and made and say nothing is hatred. It's hatred. Notice how different that is from the world, because in the world, pointing out sin is considered hatred. Saying this is what God says, and that means that this particular behavior, this thing is wrong, that's hatred in the world. But from God's eyes, remaining silent is the more damaging act. Don't miss the love of God in John's ministry. Don't miss it. God sees Antipas, and he sees Herodias destroying themselves, and he sends John because he wants to turn them back, because he loves them. Because he loves them. Love does not remain silent. Love is willing to risk ridicule, rejection, execution to speak the word of God. Love warns, love speaks, love does not enable. God uses the words of his prophets and his apostles, delivered often through his people, that's you and me, to bring sinners to a true awareness of their dangerous, precarious place, and then to repentance and faith and salvation and forgiveness. God uses often hard words to soften hard hearts. That's what he does. But there are those who will not be softened. Verse 19. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted him put to death. When the word is clearly preached and sin is clearly identified and there's no repentance, you can bet. You can just count on it. You can bank it. You can money. You shouldn't bet because that's gambling. But if you wanted to bet and make some money, you probably could, because you can almost be assured that the response will be anger, offense, and retaliation. When someone hears sin called out, their sin called out, refuses to hear it, rejects the word that's been said, then you can bet there will be anger, there will be offense taken, and there will be retaliation. Now, we'll have to see what that looks like in more depth next week. We're going to stop here. But I do want to say, in closing, I know some people in this congregation who have gone out and have very recently felt the sting of reaction and response to their speaking the truth. Our college students did something very brave. They invited Melissa and Gary Ingram to speak at their InterVarsity meeting. And they also invited the campus gay and lesbian group They did it because they love him. I know that some of these college students have friends who are in that group, and so they just did that to express their love for them and so they could hear the gospel, and they heard it. I think that was a really courageous and bold act, and I'm very, very proud of them, and I think we should be too, and support them and pray for them, because there's going to be some blowback. I think they've done exactly what John the Baptist would have done and exactly what the Holy Spirit would have them do. So let's go ahead and pray for them. Lord, be with you. And for us. Father, we thank you. We thank you so much for your Spirit, for the work that you do in our hearts and in others. We know we're sinners. We know we have no standing above or apart from the world. We're just as guilty as everyone else. But we also know where the cleansing, where the forgiveness, and where the mercy can be found, and that's only in your Son, Jesus. Lord, I thank you for the students who come here. I thank you for their leaders and their willingness to be bold and to speak the truth. I thank you for the witness of the Holy Spirit and their words and actions. Lord, I pray that you give us the same boldness that John the Baptist had, so that we won't shrink back, but that we'll speak in love for the salvation of souls. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thou shalt cry, thou shalt die, thou shalt...